so much stuff to prepare for as I make my way up here. Well, good evening. It is good to be with you. It is good to be with God's people, to finish out the Lord's Day. Well, beloved, as we turn to consider the Word of the living God this evening, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we read verses 1 and 2 this evening. Now, while you're turning there, I'll let you know that this passage is not the only text that we will consider this afternoon, but it is nevertheless a great text to help us begin thinking about the ever-important doctrine of the Trinity and the blessedness of that doctrine. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And allow me to pray, asking for God's help to hear His Word in faith. O gracious God, who is one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give You praise this evening. O gracious God, we thank You that in Your mercy and in Your providence, You have saw fit for us to gather together once more. You have protected us. You have preserved us so that we might be here tonight to hear the Word of God preached, especially what the Word of God teaches us concerning Your triune nature. O eternal, infinite, and unchanging God, this truth this evening is a blessed truth. It's a glorious truth, foundational to what makes us Christians. So I pray, O Lord, that You will help us to hear the testimony of Scripture, to believe what we read about Your triune nature, that we would store this truth in our hearts, that our minds and our thinking would be shaped by it, but also our lives and our affections will be shaped by it as well. We need Your help, O God. O gracious Spirit, help us to hear this in faith. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, but please, if you are willing and able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. And as we read this, what I want you to hear are the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, being described. And let this be a frame of reference for you as we jump in to this glorious doctrine. So this is the Word of the living God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. Well, if you have your bulletins, you'll find the white insert for the evening sermon, and there is the truth taught at the top of that insert. And the truth taught this evening is that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And again, in God's gracious providence, we have gathered together once more to consider the wonderful truths of our most precious faith as summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this afternoon, we shall begin to consider the foundational truth regarding the triune nature of God. And beloved, this is foundational. This is foundational to your faith. It's foundational to how we understand who and what God is. And it's foundational to how we live our lives as God's people. In other words, this is vitally important. And we must have a proper understanding of the triune nature of God. But if you recall, we have already learned that our God is in fact the one living and true God, and that there are no gods like our God. But if you remember that one foundational attribute of God which distinguishes Him from all others, from all idols, is the fact that He is triune. that He is one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, this is the truth, which is summarized in the sixth question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But given that this truth is a foundational one to our faith, it is only proper to consider it carefully and slowly. In fact, you're familiar with the analogy, how important things are kind of like a diamond, right? You hold a diamond to the light and you look at it from various perspectives so that you get a full-orbed picture of its value. Well, that indeed is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we will treat it as such, this precious and most valuable doctrine to our faith. And we will consider the multiple aspects of the implications of this doctrine. And so we'll cover the doctrine of the Trinity in the course of 3 weeks, beginning this evening. And of course, I don't think this needs to be said, but it's important to remember. Even after 3 weeks, we haven't even begun to exhaust all that can be said of this glorious doctrine. But over the course of a few weeks, we'll consider the particular aspects of this blessed doctrine beginning this evening. We will consider, for example, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory. And we'll see that this evening. We'll also see the significance of understanding the divine persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, why are we to understand the divine persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And if any of you are experts in the larger catechism, you'll remember that this is referred to as the personal properties of the Godhead. In other words, what makes the Father, Father? What makes the Son? What makes the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit? And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. And then finally, we'll consider how the triune nature of God informs our understanding of salvation. How it informs our understanding of our salvation. And so, my dear ones, this evening, our goal is to consider the first aspect of this blessed doctrine, that the persons of the Godhead are co-eternal and equal in power and glory. And we must consider this in light of the biblical testimony. And as a summary, the Scripture reveals that there really is one living and true God who is triune. That is to say, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. More specifically, the Scripture testifies to the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal and equal in power and glory as demonstrated in the name, the attributes, works, and worship of the triune God. So we'll look at these various elements of this aspect this evening. And so, my dear congregation, do not soon forget how vital this blessed doctrine is to our most precious faith. Thus, I pray that you've come ready to learn from the Scriptures and from our catechism the incredible truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I'd have you to consider the following 4 points. Point number one, equal in name. Equal in name. And so as we begin to think about how the three persons share in the divine essence of the one God, it is perhaps fundamentally important to highlight that Scripture reveals that each person is said to be God, just as we have made much of already. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And for example, the name God is without a doubt ascribed to the Father. And we see this in such a beautiful and lovely place in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 3. This famous passage, but consider the language our Lord uses. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, in Jesus praying to the Father, He reveals that the Father is in fact God, and that eternal life centers on this aspect that we know the only true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful reality being a part of our Lord's Prayer. But typically, there isn't much debate about the notion that the Father is God. If you look out through church history, the great majority of contention does not surround the premise that the Father is God. And that's probably true for our day today. But nevertheless, Scripture clearly reveals that the Father is God. But in consideration of the Son, church history reveals much contention concerning the divine identity of the Son. Virtually every age of the church has dealt with answering objections to the fact that the Son is divine and shares in the divine essence. We think, for example, back to the Arian controversy of which the Council of Nicaea and further councils dealt with. The Arians did not believe, they did not teach, that the Son was the co-eternal, equal in power and glory with the Father. The church dealt with this. Or we think about the Socinians, who were around during the time of the Reformation, who deny the divinity of the Son. And we think about modern cults and sects today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Though they would use the language that the Son is divine, mean something completely different. And so church history is replete with cults and false views of the Son in which the divinity of the Son is denied. And yet the Scriptures emphatically teach that the name of God is ascribed to even the Son. So for example, you're very familiar with the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you follow the flow of John's thought throughout his prologue, the first 18 verses, we know that the Word was made flesh, and this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, in John 1:1, the Word was God. Or we see it interestingly from a different perspective in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And this is in reference to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in instructing the church, says this: Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And you'll catch the significance of this passage when you understand its application. The Apostle Paul was encouraging the saints to love one another, to submit to one another, just as the Lord Jesus, though God, took to himself a human nature, humbled himself, and became like us. Now we know that Jesus did not give up the divinity, that he somehow lost his divinity during this process, but the point is this, that if God himself can humble himself by taking the form of a servant, so too are we to humble ourselves before one another. But of course, as it pertains this evening to our understanding, the clear implication is that Jesus is God, the Son is God. But perhaps one of the most incredible testimonies concerning the divinity of the divine glory of Jesus, the divine Son, is stated in John's Gospel and then the 12th chapter. We read this remarkable passage in John. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you remember the vision which Isaiah had from Isaiah chapter 6? The glory of God as king. And the seraphim around the throne of God worshiping and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And yet, we read in John's Gospel that Isaiah saw these things. He was speaking of the glory of Christ. And no one would debate that it was God who was in Isaiah's vision. And yet we have the Gospel of John testifying that Isaiah spoke of the glory of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? And so it seems to be clear that the Son is given the name or the title God. But the name of God is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit as well. You see, for example, in this very famous yet sad passage in Acts chapter 5 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, those who lied to the church but ultimately lied to God himself. We read in Acts 5:4, Peter speaking to Ananias, "You have not lied to men but to God." And in context, it's in reference to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. And of course, you know the outcome. But we also see this implied in 1 Corinthians verses 19 through 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The implication here is that the Spirit who dwells with God's people is, in fact, God himself. And so we see, as it pertains to each person of the Godhead, to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, they share in the name of God. But perhaps collectively, there is reference to the singular name of God, which mentions all three persons of the Godhead. And this has been a very popular passage for us today. We read in the Great Commission of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Even Jesus himself understood this, that our God is one in essence, three in person. Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That brings us to point two. Equal in attributes. Equal in attributes. And so in addition to the name, the three persons of the Godhead are co-eternal and equal in power and glory regarding their attributes. That is to say, that which can be said of God is to be said of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And remember that lovely articulation of what God is in our own shorter catechism. Do you remember what is God? The catechism teaches us that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in all that he is. But therefore, this is true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see, for example, concerning the Father, this is a summary of the attributes described of the Father. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, this beautiful picture of worship around the throne of God. It says, "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying..." And it's in what they said which matters. "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And so we see ascribed to the Father, to God on the throne, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. This is how our God is described. But similarly, we see this of the Son as well, as summarized in Revelation 5:12. Again, a statement on the supreme worthiness of Christ. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and listen to the language, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Very similar to the praise of God on the throne in Revelation 7. But we also see that the Holy Spirit shares in the attributes of God as well. Famous passage from Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" The implication is there's nowhere you can go to flee the presence of God's Holy Spirit. Not even death itself is the absence of God's presence. Our Hebrews 9:14, we learn about the Holy Spirit. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And interestingly, you see a Trinitarian formulation there. The blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit to serve the living God. But the point, beloved, is this. The persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-eternal and equal in their attributes. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and each person possesses the attributes of God. Brings us to point three, equal in works. Equal in works. And furthermore, in addition to being ascribed to the same name, and in addition to being co-eternal and equal in attributes, the three persons are equal in power and glory in their works. Now, this is important to understand. As we consider the works of God, the works of the triune God, this is important because it testifies to the fact that the persons of the Godhead are unified in acting. None of the divine persons act alone or apart from the others. What's fascinating is it's not uncommon to talk with people and their understanding of the Old Testament. They might say something to you like the following. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't really act in the Old Testament. He's more of a New Testament kind of guy. Okay, or in the Old Testament, we really don't see Jesus or the Son acting. But who is very much the actor or the player on the scene is God the Father. But you see, that's a very wrong understanding. The persons of the Godhead are not divided in their act. In fact, when the one God acts, all three are acting. I'll give you two examples. The first is in the act of creation itself. In the act of creation itself. And so we see in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now what's implicit in the book of beginnings? The work of the triune God even at creation. And we understand that God created the heavens and the earth, but how did He do this? It was by the power of His Word. And when John tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we see the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God working at creation. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Just as the Spirit of God works to communicate the grace of God at redemption, so too was the Spirit of God working to communicate power and energy to the creation which was being formed and shaped. The triune God was in creative act. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we see this also in the redemption of sinners. The work of redemption implies that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are at work. Again, just consider the passage we opened with. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. As he's speaking to the church, Peter says, "You were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And you were elect in sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." You see, even in the act of redemption, redemption is fundamentally Trinitarian. And once more, we have people around us, perhaps even ourselves, who are well-meaning. And we would understand that it is by Christ's shed blood that we are saved. But it is not merely Christ Himself. It is the triune God in action. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes and accomplishes work, and the Spirit of God applies. Even the work of redemption is triune. But you see, my dear ones, the fact that God acts unified testifies to a most glorious reality about the three persons of the Godhead and how they relate. It testifies to what we might call the mutual indwelling of the persons. I want you to write that down. The mutual indwelling. Mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. Or if you want the academic terms, perichoresis, circumincessio. But it's what this concept communicates which is of vital importance. We see in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." But the point of this mutual indwelling is this. It testifies to the fact that where the Father is, so too is the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is not division in the Godhead. One person doesn't act in history while another person acts now. But God in His fullness, the triune fullness of God, acts in unison. And truly, this is a remarkable insight. This is a remarkable reality. For it means this, beloved, that you have communion not with the Father only, but with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no aspect of your lives which are not consumed with relating to the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see that they are unified in their work. They are equal in their work because of the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. But interestingly, all that we have discussed so far logically leads to our fourth and final point. Equal in worship. Equal in worship. And indeed, all of these wonderful truths concerning the tripersonal nature of God culminate in the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are to be equally worshipped because the three are one God. And fundamentally, this assumes something about our God that you should keep in mind. Beloved, He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of worship. We see, for example, in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 25. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods." Beloved, our God, who is one in essence, three in person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. Therefore, my dear ones, give praise to the Heavenly Father, who has promised His people every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Son for taking to Himself a complete human nature to accomplish the work of your redemption. Praise be to the Eternal Spirit, who makes effectual the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Triune God, who is our Creator and our Redeemer. Equally, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are to be worshipped. And so indeed, it ought to be, just as stated in the well-known hymn, and the very hymn that we will conclude with this evening, "Glory be to God the Father." So we read in that hymn the lyrics, "Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, glory be to God the Spirit, Almighty three in one. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory be to Him alone." And even in the lyrics of this hymn, you understand the one essence in the three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one God, is to be praised and worshipped. And yet, although the glory of our God is to be praised, you need to understand that the triune God also aids you in the worship of Him. Do you understand this? Not only is the triune God to be worshipped, not only is He worthy of supreme praise, but He aids you in your worship of Him. We read, for example, in Ephesians 2:18, "For through Him," speaking of Christ. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. For through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And this entails that our worship is fundamentally Trinitarian. Worship that is not Trinitarian, worship that is not offered to the Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit, is not true and proper worship. And that's how vital this doctrine is. And why we spend time, for example, on elaborating on these truths. Because even worship, which is not Trinitarian, is not true and proper worship. Now, thanks be to God that we don't have to have a complete and utter understanding of these things for our worship to be helped by the Spirit given unto Him. But it's important that we understand the significance of these doctrines as it applies to our practice of the Christian life. And here now we are discussing these things in order to understand them properly. But of course the point, beloved, is this. The Father is God, and therefore worthy of worship. The Son is God and is therefore worthy of worship. The Holy Spirit is God and is therefore worthy of worship. And my prayer is that this brings you joy to see the realities of this blessed doctrine. But as we conclude our time this evening, considering the testimony of God's Word, there are three points of culminating application for you to consider. The first point is this. Simply, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And this is why we are taking time to work through the shorter catechism to see that the Bible teaches these very truths. Doctrine matters. It matters for what we believe. It matters for a proper understanding of God. And you don't have to turn far to see what an improper doctrine of the Trinity and how it wreaks havoc on the Christian faith. But you need to be understanding of these truths and how to articulate them, at least on a basic level. To give you one example of this, there was a controversy which popped up a few years ago, even in our own Reformed circles. And it was an issue dealing with what was called the eternal functional subordination of the Son. Now that is a big title for this notion that popped up, but it was an important one because of what it communicated. It lessened the co-eternality, the equal power and glory of the Father in relation to the Son. And a proper historic biblical understanding of the Trinity and how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are co-eternal helps us to answer this question. You see, these things are popping up all the time, and it's important that we understand that doctrine matters. That we have an ethical obligation to believe proper things about God. So that's the first point. Doctrine matters, beloved. Pursue this. In your catechisms, your confessions, read the Scripture and formulate a proper biblical doctrine. The second point is this. The biblical Christianity assumes the triune nature of God. Biblical Christianity assumes the triune nature of God. And this is connected with the first point of application because it assumes proper belief. But understand that proper belief is not disconnected from a proper way of living. And if our thinking is proper, if our thinking is biblical, our practice, our daily practice will follow. And as you've seen, this is particularly important for worship. So if our thinking is right about God, that we worship the triune God, then indeed our practice of worshiping the triune God should follow suit. But biblical Christianity assumes the triune nature of God. It's foundational to what you believe and how you worship Him. And the third point of culminating application is this. I would encourage you, beloved, I would encourage you to cultivate proper belief in your home. make sure to cultivate proper belief in your home, specifically as it regards the Trinitarian nature of God. Make sure that the church, our meetings on Sundays, is not the only place that you're thinking about these important things. Use this time for family devotion. Open the confession. Open the catechism. Teach your children. Talk to your spouse about the doctrine of the Trinity and the other blessed doctrines of the Christian faith. Cultivate a proper belief so that you may cultivate proper living, and so that you may defend the biblical faith when the time arises. Now, you may not be presented with the philosophers of the age. You may not be in a debate with them on a debate stage. But know this, your faith is always being attacked, whether it's through the books, through TV, through the magazines, the video games, whatever it might be. It's vital that you cultivate proper belief. And in doing so, in cultivating proper belief, proper practice will follow. So I would encourage you, beloved, to be working on this, to be doing this, talking to one another about these blessed truths. But above all things, understand that as we begin to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, this should culminate in our utter praise and worship of a God who is eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably worthy of praise. And so I'll conclude with a reading of the truth taught. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture collectively as it testifies to how you have revealed yourself as it pertains to the doctrine of the Trinity. We thank you that we have clear testimony that you, O Father, are God, that you, O Son, are God, that you, Spirit, are God. And we thank you for the wonderful truths and what they mean for our lives. O God, help us to cultivate a proper belief about how you've revealed yourself in your holy word, so that we might think properly about you, but also that we might live properly in light of what you have revealed. O Father, I pray for the sake of your name that your people, as they consider the doctrine of the Trinity and these other blessed doctrines, that your Spirit would indeed give them what they need to grow in light of these wonderful doctrines, all that they might glorify you, the triune God. God, be with us now as we conclude our time of worship this afternoon. We pray that our singing would be sweet to your ears and that our singing would not just be merely going through the motions, but indeed worshiping and praising through song the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.